If you would open your copies of God's Word, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We're going to read beginning in verse 1 and read down through verse 11. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. Hear now this word of the Lord. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray you would take this word and use it to mold our hearts, our attitudes, our obedience to you. Lord, use this word for your divine purposes, we pray. Lord, we long to hear your voice today. We long to hear a word from you, and our desire this day is to hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The conflict between the religious leaders of Israel and her long-promised Messiah has reached the breaking point. The rejection of Messiah, the subsequent death of the Son of Man, all brought about by the religious elites, which Jesus predicted many weeks ago at Caesarea Philippi, is at hand. The time for talking and debating is over. It's time for the fulfillment of the events which Jesus has predicted several times since Caesarea Philippi. You'll remember on the journey to Jerusalem, he told them many times, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they're going to put him to death." The confrontation is about to reach its tremendous climax, and this text foreshadows events that are coming in just a day or two. Jesus here talks about his burial. The rejected and executed King of the Jews is soon to be dead and buried. And it is symbolically important that this drama is played out at Passover. Passover, the festival which marked the original establishment of Israel as a covenant people of God that he rescued from slavery in Egypt. But this Passover is going to be something new. There's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new people of God. We'll see that develop in these weeks ahead. But this text is a perfect example of a chiasm, the term I use at times, which might be hard for you to grasp, even though you're familiar with the term by now, I'm sure. But I often talk about it as brackets. You know, there's a bigger bracket that encompasses the whole text, and then a smaller bracket or even a smaller one, and then you get to the focus of the text. This one is very easy to see. I think it's worth explaining. And the first thing you'll notice is Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in verse 1. If you look at verse 12, which we didn't read, which begins the next section, it talks about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that really encompasses this section of text. And then you'll look and see in verse 1, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are looking for a way to arrest Jesus and kill him. That way comes in verses 10 and 11. Judas is going to betray him. And this smaller bracket inside the bigger bracket really encompasses the thrust of the text of verses 3 through 9, the anointing of Jesus by this unknown woman. So you see how this all brings the focus into this. Some people describe it as a sandwich. You know, you've got a couple pieces of bread here, the Passover bread, get it? And then maybe a couple pieces of cheese, and then you've got the meat in the middle. So this is where we're going here. Verses 3 through 9 is the heart of this. But when you see these in context, in the symbolic context, the Passover, the great contrast between the hostility and the treachery of the religious leaders and Judas, contrasted with the extravagant love of this unknown woman. The celebration of God's appointed feast reminded Israel of her inheritance. Passover, as you know, commemorated the liberation of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It was on that night that God sent the 10th plague that took the lives of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the Israelites were spared by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the sides, the top of the door frames of their houses. And Passover was celebrated every year after that. And as the years went by, the festival began to be filled with hope, expectations that Messiah would eventually come, that he would come to deliver Israel. They were kind of looking for deliverance from foreign oppressors like Rome. But Passover was one of the feasts. There were several feasts during the year, Passover being one of them, that all Jewish men were required to attend in Jerusalem at the temple. Most of them brought their families. This caused a great influx of people, actually a great explosion of the number of people in Jerusalem. In fact, the city wouldn't hold them. They were camped around Jerusalem, on the hills around Jerusalem. And estimates at this time of the number of people flooding into Jerusalem range from about 500,000 to over 1 million people, depending on the source that you might look at. But this kind of overcrowding, this celebration, make for a particularly volatile situation. And the high priest and the temple police were on edge, since the chance of riots and protest increased dramatically during this time. Anytime you got that many people together, the least little thing can go wrong. And Rome knew this. The Roman governor usually moved to Jerusalem during Passover his headquarters were in Caesarea up by the Mediterranean Sea, but he would move to Jerusalem during Passover when these great crowds of pilgrims come into Jerusalem. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that several violent protests had occurred during Passover. So the Jewish leaders were on edge. The Romans were there with a beefed up military presence. And so it's against this backdrop of the observance of Passover, excuse me, that the Lord Jesus, the true Passover lamb, the one that had been foreshadowed for hundreds and hundreds of years in this yearly observance, he came to the place where he was to be sacrificed, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. So, indeed, each of these scenes encompassed by the Passover bracket and the plotting of the religious leaders and the handing over by Judas and the anointing of this woman, they all point to Jesus' death. The Jewish religious leaders are determined to do away with this dangerous troublemaker. Excuse me. They hate him because of his popularity with the people. They hate him because he exposes them for what they are, money-grubbing, blind guides and false prophets. However, you will note, they don't want to kill him during the feast. That is, they don't want to kill him during Passover. They don't want to start a riot or some kind of general uprising that will cause the Romans to overreact with possible disastrous consequences for them. They need to keep things quiet and peaceful. They want to wait until after Passover. But Judas's treachery causes them to change their minds. They need to act while they have such a traitor from Jesus' own select little band of followers. And they may not want to kill Jesus during the Passover, but the very thing they want to prevent happens. Jesus will be executed during the feast. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed at Passover. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was sacrificed at Passover. His death really transformed the meaning of Passover for Christians. We don't remember it as the time that God struck down the firstborn of Egypt and liberated the people of Israel from bondage. We remember it as the time that God's own Son was sacrificed to deliver all his people from the bondage of sin. Well, the Jewish leaders, with all their scheming, they may think that they're in control. They may think they will kill Jesus when they decide the time is right. But God's will, not theirs, will be accomplished at the very time that he has pointed to for hundreds of years, the very time he has foreshadowed in the observance of Passover. And even though the chief priest and the teachers of the law do not want to move against Jesus during the Passover, Judas's offer to hand him over was too good to pass up. They needed someone, excuse me, who could inform them of Jesus' movements, particularly where he might be at night, when they could arrest him without interference, when the people would all be asleep. And this move by Judas really seems to be of his own initiative, but the religious leaders are delighted by such a turn of events. And Judas has been with Jesus. He's witnessed the hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus, and he knew very well that his offer to hand Jesus over would be met with a positive response. And the deal is sealed here when the chief priests give him some money. And we know from other accounts, we know that to be 30 pieces of silver. The Lord of glory is sold cheap. 30 silver coins. Yet he will purchase the freedom of his people at a very high price with his own precious blood. And there have been all kind of attempts to psychoanalyze Judas's actions. How could he do such a thing? He was witness to Jesus' power and his grace. He saw Jesus heal crippled people, give blind people their sight, raise people from the dead. He's been and sat and listened as Jesus taught the scripture, both publicly and privately to the disciples. How could he betray the Lord? Well, you can read a lot of stuff about Judas and his possible motivations, but all that's an exercise in futility. As Dostoevsky wrote in The Idiot, the causes of human actions are usually immeasurably more complex than all of our subsequent explanations of them, and they can rarely be distinctly discerned. We don't know what was going on in his mind. We know the scripture says that Satan entered into him, but all these attempts to discern and analyze Judas's motivation, I think those are just distractions. We want to focus on Judas, but that keeps us from examining our own actions and asking in what ways do I betray the Lord? What ways do I betray my Lord and Master? What temptations, what pressures from the world cause me to betray him or to hand him over to the world? Forget Judas. He has gone to the place and he has suffered in that place and will suffer in that place forever. We need to focus on our own actions, our own motivations. We can never know his, but we can know what's in here in each of our own hearts. But framed by the Passover, kind of like a picture frame, we got the Passover, and then we got this smaller frame or mat, as you see around some pictures, mat of extraordinary acts of hatred and betrayal. But in the middle of this picture is this unknown woman's act of extraordinary adoration of Jesus. And her devotion stands in stark contrast to Judas's disloyalty. Judas's act of betrayal will be remembered for all time. You can hardly find a person, you mention the name of Judas, and they don't know what happened. But just as Jesus said, this woman's act, a sacrificial act of love, will never be forgotten either. She apparently was not a guest at the dinner. The text says she came while Jesus was already reclining at the table. You know, we've talked about Passover in many years past. They didn't sit at the table like we do. They reclined on cushions and all around the table, their feet out behind them. But Jesus is already sitting at the table. The meal has begun, apparently. And she has an alabaster jar. Alabaster was used to make jars for perfumes and ointments, usually very expensive ones. This jar contained pure nard, a very rare and expensive perfume. It's made from the root of the spikenard plant, which grows in the Himalayas or northern India. You know where that is, and you know where Israel is. You can just add that to the cost. But this was very highly prized. It was very rare, since owing to where it came from. And she broke the jar says. She had to break it. This jar was sealed, shut. They didn't want to lose one single drop of this expensive perfume. So she breaks this and she pours it on Jesus' head. But he's not merely anointed on the head so much as he is drenched with this perfume all over. It's running down over his body. Notice there in verse 8, Jesus says, she poured perfume on my body. She's poured this on his head and it's running down all over him. She has acted unknowingly, probably, to anoint his body for burial. And we're not told what the woman was thinking when she did this. We're not told what her motivation was. But we're not left to wonder what was running through the minds of the bystanders. And I would draw your attention to the fact that the disciples probably make up a large portion of the people who are present at this meal. And they begin to complain. Notice first is to one another. They're griping about what this woman has done. And the basis of their anger is the waste of this expensive perfume. And they're not saying the woman should have saved it, keep it, but rather it should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And they're not very kind about it. Notice they rebuked her, they criticized her harshly. This was worth more than a year's wages. Worth more than 300 denarii. A denarius was generally thought to be a day's wages for a laborer. This was worth more than 300 denarii. Think about how this could have helped the poor. Think about all the good we could have done with this. And you've just poured it down the drain. Don't you think this woman is perhaps a little frightened? Embarrassed, maybe? Humiliated in the presence of all these men as they all join in criticizing and accusing her? We ought to note, too, what she poured on Jesus' head is worth 10 times what Judas got to betray Jesus. But this is where Jesus steps in. Leave her alone. Leave her alone, he said. That's emphatic. It's authoritative. This is the same voice that calmed the storm. This is the same voice that called Lazarus forth from the grave. This voice. Leave her alone. Why are you intimidating her? Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Her gesture is the display of proper personal devotion to Jesus. Maybe she could have poured maybe a teaspoon on his head and we could have sold the rest. Maybe that would be a good idea. But we have to ask, I think, is that our attitude some of the time? We love and adore Jesus Christ our Lord. But are we always holding back, not giving him our best or our all? Notice Jesus says, she did what she could. This is very much like the poor widow we saw just a few weeks back that Jesus commended for putting her two little bitty coins into the treasury. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. One very destitute and poor in a very small pittance of an offering, and the other just elaborate, very expensive gift. But they both did what they could. Jesus doesn't ask us to do superhuman feats. He knows what our resources are. He knows what our abilities are. He asks us to do what we can. Which leaves the question out there, Are you doing what you can? Jesus adds here, as far as you're concerned for the poor, you can help them anytime you want. That can be misinterpreted by folks. You see, it was customary at Passover to give an offering for the poor. What a great gesture this would have been. A whole year's wages. But Jesus says you can help the poor at other times. In fact, you can help them anytime you want. It simply depends on your willingness to help them. But notice the contrast again. You can help the poor anytime you want. But she's poured this perfume on my body, in essence, preparing it for burial. This is a one-time thing. The poor are going to be here tomorrow. They're going to be here next year and the year after. A lot of times because of your own hardness of heart. You can help them anytime you like. But you wouldn't anoint a person's body for burial years ahead of time or months ahead of time even. Jesus is once again very clear about what lies ahead. The foreshadowing of the Passover lamb, the hostility and the murderous plots of the chief priests and Judas and the anointing, these are all pointing to the fact that this is at hand. Jesus' death and burial are right here upon us. And Jesus announces this. She's done this for my burial. No one even asked a single question. Why are you saying that, Lord? What are you talking about being buried for? They don't even ask a question. Nobody asks a question. Are they too worried about the lost money to even hear what he said? Are they too worried about a missed opportunity to make this magnificent donation that they don't even hear this awful pronouncement? This is for my burial. But Jesus, following pronouncement, he says also, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. This woman's deed is to be remembered with honor, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the whole world. Wherever the gospel, wherever the good news is preached, people will recognize more clearly what her act of pouring out this precious perfume on Jesus' head means when they recognize that he poured out his precious blood for many. Something of great value was poured out here. But something of incalculable value will be poured out soon. The religious leaders, with the help of Judas, planned to deliver him to the Romans, to deliver him up to death. What they do not know is that it's God who delivers him up. Jesus says this is good news. He says this is the gospel. The gospel, this is the good news that will be preached to all nations. So how is Jesus' death and burial good news? Well, there's really no specific mention of the resurrection here, not yet. But there would be no good news if Jesus were to remain dead and buried. His pronouncement here transcends his death. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows everyone for whom he will suffer in the framework of God's redemptive eternal purpose, which is good news. This woman's pre-burial anointing of Jesus also tells us one other thing. You can never be fully aware of your own significance, your role in God's kingdom. This woman had no idea of her worldwide significance. She had no idea the fact that we today, 2,000 years later, would be looking at what she did. Just like Jesus said, she'll never be forgotten. Therefore, beloved, do not make the mistake of thinking that your sacrificial service and your devotion to Jesus Christ is insignificant or a waste. Who knows how God will use it for His glory? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went there knowing that He indeed was the Passover Lamb, the Lamb that would set us free from the bondage of sin, and death, and hell. Lord, how we thank you. And Lord, we may not have a year's wages to give. We may not have two pennies to rub together. But Lord, you have asked us to do what we could, to do all we could for your kingdom, for your glory, and your honor. And Lord, help us to look at this example of this woman. Do what we can. It may be nothing in the eyes of the world. It may be criticized by some in the world. But Lord, no one knows what you will do with the faithful service of your people. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us be faithful in all that you call us to do, big or little, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to be faithful to that which you've called us to do, we pray. And may it all be for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.